Good morning once again. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10 for our scripture reading. We'll highlight verses 16 through 20 of Matthew chapter 10. God's word says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." John MacArthur, dearly beloved, said, "Christ will have no one deluded into thinking that he calls believers to a life free from conflict. The reality of the Christian life is that there will always be conflicts." Isn't that what the Word of God says, even that we are warring not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers of the darkness of this age? Where today, dearly beloved, we will look into Matthew chapter 10 once again. And we will find Jesus Christ telling his disciples the reality of persecution. John 15, we see even Jesus Christ here in his very staggering passage that he tells his disciples and he tells us today. John 15, 18 to 21, these words, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." What staggering words from the Lord Jesus Christ. The pang of persecution did not only affect him. The pang of persecution did not only affect his 12 disciples. The truth is, dearly beloved, every follower of Jesus Christ will be persecuted one way or another. I don't know if I'm even talking to some of you here who have experienced just this past week that you experienced some sort of persecution. Well, this message is for you. This message is for every Christian out there. And this is a two-part sermon. There are 6 points in this sermon. We will tackle points 1 to 3 this morning. And we will tackle points 4 to 6 on the 28th of December. We will have a break next Sunday as we will highlight the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our outline gives us 6 realities of Christian persecution. First point, the experience of persecution in verse 16. Second, the examples of persecution, verses 17 through 18. The third, enablement during persecution, verses 19 to 20. Then the next sermon, we're going to have the extent of persecution, that's point 4, verse number 21. The endurance in persecution, that's point 5, in verses 22 to 23. And then the expectation in persecution, verses 24 to 25. But let's not move forward without defining what persecution is. What is persecution? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word radaf, often translated as persecute, found in Jeremiah, for example, in Psalm 71, for example, carries with it the idea of to follow after or pursue. So this one angle of the word persecute, wherein somebody is following after or pursuing somebody, not maybe to reward you, not to give you something that's really nice, but to inflict pain. And this word we can also find in the New Testament. Well, not the Hebrew word, but the English word persecute. There are two Greek words that are mostly used in the New Testament to denote persecute. The first is the Greek word dioko. Dioko. And its other derivatives. We find it in Matthew 12. Here, Matthew 10. This is a word in verse 23. Acts 22. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It has virtually the identical meaning of the Hebrew word radaf. Pursuing or even driving away. It also means to follow after, or here we go, we are delving further into this, to be given to suffering. That is dioko. The idea is that the one being persecuted will be hunted down continuously. And the aim is to inflict pain. The aim is to oppress, so that you and I would suffer, even to execute. That's the meaning of dioko. But there's another Greek word that is used in the New Testament, and this is thlipsis. Thlipsis. This, on the other hand, means to oppress or to afflict. Matthew 24 verse 9 uses that word. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 uses that word, even though the word is not persecute per se in some instances. But the meaning is the same. So both these Greek words carry a sense of serious violence, aggression, hostility, or the threat of such. There is an intent to endure, and it is carried out in a hostile, antagonistic spirit. The word used by the Bible can extend its meaning to oppress, to harass, to punish, or to bring judgment. Now, both the Old and the New Testament give examples of this. Physical, social, mental, and of course, spiritual persecution. Physical persecution includes even, of course, to the extent of taking another's life. That's the ultimate gravity of persecution. So if you want to have a formal definition, I found two that I love. The first definition, full definition of persecution goes like this. Persecution is the suffering or pressure, mental, moral, or physical, which authorities, individuals, or crowds inflict on others, especially for opinions or beliefs, with a view to their subjection by recantation, silencing, or as a last resort, execution. The other definition that I find more fully, and this is the one that I think would be my favorite amongst the two, is this. I think this is a definition that I found from VOM Canada. They define persecution as a situation where Christians are repetitively, persistently, and systematically inflicted with grave or serious suffering or harm, and deprived of or significantly threatened with deprival of their basic human rights because of a difference that comes from being a Christian that the persecutor will not tolerate. That's another definition of persecution. Now, one author says this. When faced with situations where it's difficult to determine whether this is persecution or just general suffering, he says it is helpful to ask this question. If a person had other religious beliefs or would change his religion to the majority religion of the country, would things get better for him? You see, if the answer is yes, then it seems that this would be a situation where persecution is taking place. Maybe not so much here in our country, but did you know that in 2020, more than 340 million Christians experienced high levels of persecution and discrimination? High levels. We're in instances like they are being pursued, they need to leave their home, their homes are destroyed, are burned down, their families have been separated, some of them are imprisoned, some of them are inflicting pain, and some of them were murdered. That kind of a high level of persecution. Are we shocked with this, dearly beloved? No, that we should not. Because right here in our passage, and even in Matthew chapter 6, if you remember, we discussed this already, this was already prophesied by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ warned his disciples about this happening. And he warns us today. So let's go to the first point, the experience of persecution. Jesus says in verse 16, Behold, I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. That word, behold, simply means see, or look, or understand. I notice here in Australia, not so much in the Philippines, I often hear people say, look. And in the conversations, like, look, like, Jan, look. I notice that. Because in the Philippines, we don't say that often. I don't know, is that English, or is that Australia? I love it. Because like, okay, I look. Okay? And that's the word behold here. This is the old time look of Australia. Behold! Jesus Christ says, look, understand, see what I'm going to tell you. This is very important, he says. He says, I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. What they are to see, what they are to look, what they are to understand is that the mission where Jesus Christ sends them is a dangerous one. Yes, he has given them specific things that they should not and they should do. In verses 5 to 15, we discussed that these past few Sundays. But he continues the passage by telling them that he was sending them to territories that has a lot of hostility and hate against them. They will experience persecution. But to emphasize that they should not give up, that this should not hinder them, he uses these first three words, I send you. I send you. If you look at the Greek, this emphasizes that it is Jesus Christ who is sending them. And therefore, in such circumstances, even though persecution would come, the disciples are to conduct themselves in a manner becoming those who are his messengers. Remember, these disciples are being told, it is I who's sending you. Remember that. And if you're going to be my messengers, my ambassadors, you need to align yourselves to how I want you to conduct yourselves. Dearly beloved, it's the same today. We are his disciples, and we need to understand, we need to know, we need to put in our minds that it's Christ who sends us every day of our lives to a lost world. And therefore, we must go align ourselves with how we should conduct ourselves as his ambassadors. We can't just live our lives according to how we want to live our lives. And so here, he painted a common picture for the Jews to understand. Sheep and wolves. I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. So the picture here is this, that the disciples are sheep and the persecutors, those who want to inflict pain to the sheep, are the wolves. Simple illustration, simple metaphor here. And this is a clear picture of persecution. You see, sheep are defenseless, vulnerable, helpless, gentle, submissive animals. On the other hand, in comparison, or if you want to put a contrast, wolves are ravenous, hungry, dangerous, angry, ready to kill predators. And so, the wolves, if the sheep are there with the wolves, what do you think will happen to the sheep? Will they have a good fellowship? Will they have, oh, this is a wonderful time, we can all sing Kumbaya together? Do you think they will end up sitting down and telling stories No, dearly beloved. No, they won't. This is a very terrible picture. You know, the wolves run in packs and work together to gang up on their prey. In fact, according to the law of the jungle, wolves will always have an advantage over sheep. They are stronger, faster, and more fierce. Tom Askell said, so it is with Christians in the world. In one sense, believers will always be at a disadvantage because we don't play by the same rules, you see, as the world does. Remember, this is a different world. This is not our kingdom. This is not our home. The virtues, Tom Askell continues, he says that our King calls us to cultivate our meekness, gentleness, self-control, kindness, and other sheep-like qualities that no self-respecting wolf would ever desire. Our King's rules are totally opposite than the rules of the ruler of the darkness of this world, Satan. His includes lying and stealing and manipulation and deceit and pride and self-sufficiency, totally opposite than what the Word of God tells us on how we should conduct ourselves. So here, when Jesus Christ was sending out his disciples, he was telling them the reality of the situation. He was putting his disciples in exactly the same position in the world. They will be defenseless to stop the onslaught that awaits them. They will be attacked just as surely as a pack of wolves will set upon a flock of sheep. And survival, however, is not the prime concern. They are to be committed to accomplishing the purpose of God, even if it means death. Nevertheless, Jesus told his disciples, as they go, yes, you are sheep going to the midst of wolves. Verse 16 continues with his words, therefore, because of that reality that you're going into a place that's not safe, where people, men, will be persecuting you like wolves. Therefore, he says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. This is the kind of mindset you're going to have. You are both a serpent and you're also a dove. You are wise like a serpent and you are harmless as doves. Now, serpents or snakes are one of the smartest animals. I've read it over and over again on Facebook since it's summertime. You know, it's summertime. There's a lot of snakes going around, exposing themselves to the sun and thereby maybe interacting with us. But I've seen many posts on Facebook saying that they are wise in getting out of danger. They are quick in doing so. If they hear your footsteps, you know, some experts say they will just go their way. That's what they say. And I tend to believe this because even in the Philippines, our house was built in a former marshland wherein we put dirt there to elevate the land. And so you would probably deduce that, oh, that must have been a home for snakes. And it is. I think I have maybe at least 5 encounters with different snakes in our compound. One time I was going to go out, you're going to the to church in the evening event. I was going to open the gate and lo and behold, there on the gate, a snake. It's a good thing I saw it. One time I was going to hang clothes on the, outside and then right there, there's a snake. One time I was walking around, going to another place of our compound and right there a snake just walked across and looked at me and then just went by his way. Another time, I was cleaning up some ceiling area of our house, and right there's a brown snake coiled up there. That's our house. And so, but I would not want to see your snakes here. Yours are more dangerous, I believe. All of those snakes that I've seen, I have been told, are non-venomous. We do have non-venomous snakes here too, but no thanks. No thanks. But this is what it means here. This is what Jesus Christ meant. Be wise as serpents. In other words, don't pick unnecessary fights. Don't pick unnecessary fights. When people are luring you in a trap of endless and senseless arguments, you don't jump right in. Be like a serpent. Avoid those kind of conversations when an instance is putting your ministry, yourself, your family, your fellow ministers, or our church in danger for no apparent gospel forewarning or God-glorifying reason. You and I don't push for it. You and I aren't supposed to just push for persecution because we want to be persecuted. No, that's not the goal. The goal is not persecution. The goal is for us to bring the gospel. And so we need to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading in this sense. Be wise as serpents. But also, be harmless as doves. You know this already. Doves are symbols of innocence and purity. One author comments about this. He says, therefore, that being harmless as dove means that you don't give them any legitimate reason to accuse you or me of injustice or immorality. Keep your reputation as clean as you can. He continues, so both the snake intelligence and the dove innocence are designed to keep the sheep out of trouble in the midst of the presence of wolves. Jesus does not mean for us to get ourselves into as much difficulty as possible. He means risk your lives as vulnerable, non-combative, sheep-like, courageous witnesses. But try to find ways to give your witness in a way that does not bring down unnecessary persecution. So wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's the kind of mindset that a Christian should have in terms of us realizing that we are in the midst of wolves. I'd like to share what one author said. He said, in the face of persecution, it is easy to lose self-control and do foolish things, to respond with fear and thereby compromise with the enemy. On the other hand, there is the equal danger of wrongly understanding courage, to provoke the authorities and deliberately attract persecution. Wisdom, this author says, is needed to know what to do, where to stand, and what not to do, so that when suffering comes, it is truly for the sake of Christ and not because of one's own foolishness. Now that's wisdom, brothers and sisters. That is a good expansion of what Jesus Christ says here. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, the National Christian Evangelical Alliance of Sri Lanka. Apparently in Sri Lanka, there is much persecution happening as well. Much of the members of the churches face situations where they experience religiously motivated violence. And so they have established a set of guidelines to assist Christians in knowing how to be as wise as serpents, as innocent as doves, while they are sheep in the midst of wolves. Here are a few things that they have listed down. First, they said, we need to be sensitive to the sound levels of our meetings. Second, be integrated to the village without alienating the community. Third, they said, we need to be culturally sensitive to the community around us in our conduct, especially the young people. Next, he said, we need to avoid high publicity programs on special religious holidays. Also, not using relief or social programs as bait for evangelism, but for relationship and opportunity. Because people sometimes would feel that they have been deceived when you do that. Or, they also said, we need to adopt a simple lifestyle consistent with the village. And also developing unity among Christian leaders in the area, gathering in small congregation if hostility persists, avoiding the promotion of foreigners or outsiders to prominent roles in the village. And they also lastly said, avoid disrespectful comments about our other religious groups at all times. And this is a wise list, and this list may not be applicable for us, but it drives home the point, dearly beloved, that indeed, in our different circumstances, we need to apply the principle God has given to us. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves, knowing that there are ravenous wolves waiting. It's waiting to attack. So the protection is this. Be as wise as the serpents and harmless as doves. Now, it is obvious, of course, dearly beloved, in the context of our passage, that it's impossible. Just impossible to avoid all opposition, regardless of how wise we can be or innocent we can try to be. You know that. Even Daniel experienced that. He was innocent, and yet he was still persecuted. And so the reality is, this is not a foolproof kind of thing that we will avoid all persecutions when we do this. But Christ's followers must depend on the Spirit's wisdom and power to strike a balance. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we must always remember that our ultimate goal is to bring the gospel to the ends of the world and not to provoke persecution. The second point that we have here is not only the experience of persecution, but the examples of persecution. And Christ here continues his words. But beware of men, he says, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So Jesus here was giving a warning to his disciples of how will men persecute them. Not only what persecution is, but how persecution may look like. He gave them a list here, although not an exhaustive one. He gives them forms or kinds of persecutions that they may face. First, in verse 17, he says, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. Councils. And this may sound like political persecution. Councils, of course, are those groups or organizations that take care of that aspect of the community, the politics, the governance, the management of the society. But secondarily, Jesus Christ says they will also scourge you in their synagogues. Scourge here is the Greek word which means to flog or to whip. And this is a form of persecution indeed, wherein the victim can be strapped to a pole or frame while they scourge the victim. And the mentioning of synagogues gives an idea this might be fellow Jews. Because as you know, synagogues are where Jews gather. And so this may seem to look like religious persecution, dearly beloved. And so we have political persecution, we have religious persecution, and I'm certain, of course, as we even look at the book of Acts, it wasn't just the Jews who persecuted them, who didn't accept the message of the gospel, but others as well, Gentiles. But the third way of persecution that Christ mentions here is found in verse number 18. And he says, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentile. Notice, dearly beloved, the greater sphere here of impact that disciples would reach for the name of Jesus Christ. Imagine, they will be brought before governors and even kings. Imagine these regular people, these people from Galilee. Remember, I have described them to you. Most of them are fishermen, unknown people, regular people, commoners, unlearned men. But they are be brought before who? Governors and kings. They will stand before the highest echelons of power of the community, of the Greco-Roman world. But notice as well that there are going to be testimonies there. That's what Jesus Christ says there in verse number 18. As a what? You're not going to be there to give them entertainment or to put forth whatever agenda you may have. No, no, no. Your primary reason for the sake of Christ is you are a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. That word testimony comes from the Greek word martos, where we eventually, of course, get the English word martyr. And it's literally, It means literally witnesses. So they're there for Christ in the arena of the political world, in the arena of the religious world. They are there to become witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you see the hint there that the gospel will also be brought to the Gentiles? Look at the last phrase. As a testimony to them and to the what? The Gentiles. So we see the pattern. Yes, Jews first, but right here we have a cue already, a hint that the gospel will be brought to the Gentiles. No, of course, the liberal, but there are other forms of persecution. Even if you look at the book of Acts, they're full of them. Chapter 4, we see the kind of persecution, that's the form of threats. Chapter 5, we have beatings. Chapter 7, killing of an individual, of course. We see there the first martyr, Stephen. Arrests in chapter 8. We see also plot to kill in chapter 9. In chapter 13, we see reviling. And now the mob here is incited to do violence. Chapter 14, we see stoning. Chapter 16, imprisonment. Chapter 16, we see beatings. In chapter 17, another passage about riots of a mob. Another way of persecution in chapter 17 is opposition, wherein the disciples were opposed. The Apostle Paul was opposed. Chapter 18, we see persecutors become very abusive. Chapter 19, another mob action. In chapters 21 to 23, attacks. Just a continuous systematic attack on the Apostle Paul. So we see these different types. Now, we may not find them here in Australia. We may have a different kind of persecution where maybe it's more on how they treat us, their relationship with us, or how they say their words, or how they describe us. Those are also forms of persecution. They belittle us, what we believe. They regard us as unlearned men. You believe that book? That book that has been an ancient book? That's a form of persecution. And if you ask, dearly beloved, okay, Jesus Christ did warn the disciples, what then happened to them? Did they really suffer? Were they really persecuted? Well, yes, dearly beloved. Peter, for example, he was crucified, but he thought himself unworthy of the same type of death that Jesus suffered. And so, you know what he did? He asked to be hung upside down, which was done in Rome. That was Peter. Andrew was also crucified, but he was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. It is believed that while he hung on that cross and was dying, he called to the crowds and taught them about Jesus Christ and how they might be saved. Thus, he was sharing the gospel up until the very time of his death on that X-shaped cross. Matthew, the writer of the gospel that we're reading right now, most likely, he became a missionary to the part of Africa, Ethiopia, to be specific. It was there that he was staked or impaled to the earth by spears, and then he was beheaded. Not much beyond this is known, since Matthew was in such a remote place in Africa and went where few historians or Christians ventured to go. But that's according to tradition. Bartholomew, or otherwise known as Nathaniel, apparently he became a missionary to Asia Minor. Sadly, most agree that he was basically flayed to death by whip, where he was literally torn to shreds because of the whipping. How agonizing that must have been. Thomas. Not very much is known about the method of Thomas's execution, but that may be due to the fact that he was a missionary in India. He was establishing a church there when he was stabbed with a spear and died from that wound. Philip, according to most historians, Philip's death was exceedingly cruel. He was impaled by iron hooks in his ankle and hung upside down to die. James, son of Zebedee, it is thought that he was beheaded by King Herod near Palestine and not far from where he was a local missionary to the Jews in Judea. Jude, he went all the way to Persia, and it was there that he was crucified by the Magi. Now, wait a minute. It was the same Magi who sought to worship Jesus. It was unlikely that the Magi mentioned in the New Testament who were searching for the child Jesus were the ones who crucified Jude. Highly unlikely. There were many Magi in Persia, and so the chances that it would be the same ones who sought Jesus were the same ones who crucified Jude is highly unlikely. Apparently, Jude was in Persia on a missionary trip. Matthias. You may not be so familiar with Matthias, but Matthias was the apostle that was selected to replace Judas. Remember, in the book of Acts, Judas was replaced because he did not believe in Jesus and he hung himself. Matthias was apparently stoned and then beheaded late in the first century. John. Now, John most probably is the special exemption to the rule, although he did experience persecution as well. He died a natural death, which is by old age, and not martyred. However, remember that he was persecuted in such a way that he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. Remember where he wrote the book of Revelation? He was later freed and went to Turkey and perhaps on a mission to establish churches there. James the Less, as he's called, was martyred in a fashion similar to James, the half-brother of Jesus. He was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then was beaten to death. How about Simon? Simon the Zealot. All that is known about his death is that he was also crucified. Paul. The heartbreaking part about Paul was that he was abandoned by almost everyone at his execution. All that is except his cherished Lord. That's what he said in 2 Timothy 4:16 through 18. Most historians, both secular and church alike, say that he was beheaded because of his testimony and unswerving proclamation of the gospel of Christ. James, the brother of Jesus, lastly, was not an apostle, but he was one of the early church leaders, and the account of his death was horrific. He was believed to have been thrown some 100 feet off a wall. This was done to him after he repeatedly refused to deny his faith in Jesus. After his fall, some 100 feet, they tried to check if he's alive or dead. They discovered that he was still alive. But they did not show him any mercy. When they discovered that he was still alive, his enemies circled him and beat him to death with clubs. One of the staggering thoughts in my mind, dearly beloved, as I reviewed these things, is this. They considered Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his gospel to be far more precious than their very lives. For them, Jesus and the gospel are worth dying for. You know, some heroes of some nations, they would say, this nation is worth dying for. One particular personality in the Philippines said that. Ninoy Aquino said, the Filipinos are worth dying for. But for our lives as Christians, can we say that Jesus Christ and his gospel are worth dying for? Can you say that when you are given the privilege to suffer for Christ, that you will stand and never recant? Will you be able to say that, Pastor, I will never give up my faith. I will be faithful to the end. When persecution comes, whatever they may be, will you also boldly stay true to Jesus and never change the gospel? That's, of course, a very hard question to ask. Because maybe today, sitting in our very nice hall here, we can say, apostolic, oh yeah, I can. But dearly beloved, I hope that indeed in down deep in our hearts, we will depend on the Spirit that whatever comes our way in terms of persecution, we will see that even Christ has died, disciples have suffered. And if we do the same, we will carry on the legacy that brothers and sisters have done in the past. The third point is the enablement during persecution. The enablement during persecution. 19 and 20. But when they deliver you up, Jesus Christ says, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Jesus Christ gave them here a specific scenario wherein time will come that your persecutors will surrender you in. They will imprison you. They will betray you. They will inflict pain on you. And you will be given an opportunity to speak up. You will have your chance. Jesus says, do not worry how or what you should speak. Now those words, do not worry, sounds familiar to us, don't they? Because they are the same exact words from Matthew 6:25. When Jesus Christ taught, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body. What you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That phrase is the same, do not worry. Or in other translations it says, take no thought. The Greek word there means not to be over anxious with. Not to be distracted is another meaning of that phrase. Jesus told his disciples, and he tells us today, and we get that same exact situation wherein we are persecuted. We are put in a place where they're inflicting pain upon us. And you and I are given the opportunity to speak. Listen, do not worry about what you will speak. Take no thought. Don't be overly anxious how you will say the words. Because Jesus Christ promises that in the exact crucial moment, in that hour, the Word of God says, God will give you the words to say. God will empower you. And that word give means to offer, to put, to place. You will be amazed that you will have words to say in the midst of your pain. In the midst of the shame that they have inflicted upon you. You will have words to say because those are going to be God's words. God will enable you. In fact, in verse 20 it says, it is not you who will speak. You're afraid? You're scared that maybe you'll say the wrong word, the wrong thing? No. Listen, it is not you who will speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He will speak through us. In our time of persecution, dearly beloved, God promises to provide the very words that we are to speak to remain His faithful witnesses. One of the best examples of this, biblically speaking, is Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, wherein we see the Apostle Paul here, church. He is on Mars Hill. And Paul waited there in Athens. For his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogues, the word of God says, with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers in the marketplace, daily with those who happened to be there. And then there are certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What a beautiful picture of the Apostle Paul here being empowered by God, given the exact words to say when people questioned him, attacked him. How did Paul speak with such eloquence, with such clarity, with such courage? The Holy Spirit of the Father speaking through him, dearly beloved. In fact, the Apostle Paul claims in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that it's not his words, it's not his fine words that would come out of his mouth. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, he wrote to the Corinthian believers, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Dearly beloved, when persecution comes and we are given the opportunity to speak, do not worry. God will give you the words to speak. And I hope, like the Apostle Paul, we will not waste our speech by asking for freedom or for mercy or lesser punishment or lesser persecution. No, that we will be bold, like the Apostle Paul, to witness of the gospel, to tell them that Jesus is the Son of God. For whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So I'd like to end this message, dearly beloved, by zooming out of 2025 and fly to the year 1538 in London. In 1538, there we find a minister by the name of John Lambert. John Lambert did not buy into transubstantiation. The Catholic doctrine which believes that the bread blessed on the altar becomes the literal body of Christ, that the wine or the cup blessed there in the altar will literally become the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ again. By the way, again, as I told you this morning, This is not what we believe here in Central Mountains Baptist Church, but this is still what the Catholics believe. The Roman Catholics believe. Meaning that Christ dies over and over again during the sacrament that's done there. Clearly unbiblical. Since the scripture says Christ died only once. And so Lambert here, dearly beloved, stood on the ground of the Word of God. He debated against another pastor in London who defended transubstantiation. In the end, King Henry VIII upheld transubstantiation. Lambert was declared a heretic and sentenced to die. While he was cruelly mangled by the soldiers' halberds and consuming in a slow fire, he raised his burning hands amidst the flames and with a distinct voice exclaimed, "None but Christ. None but Christ." When persecution comes, dearly beloved, will you stand up for your Savior and for His gospel? Will you? Father, we are confronted with such a passage that honestly makes us uncomfortable. It just feels awkward. Because I don't believe anybody here would like to be persecuted just for the persecution's sake. Humanly speaking, oh Lord, we're afraid. We're scared. We don't want to be in those kinds of situations. But the reality that you have set forth before us is that your followers will be hated. And so, Lord, through this set of messages, please prepare hearts. Enable us to be wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. Also, help us to be bold, that we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we will continue to pray and support our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted all over the world. Help us to be in tune with what's happening to them, so that we can pray for them, we can support them. And even, Lord, pray and support also organizations that support them and provide for their needs. Organizations like the VOM, I pray for them, that they may continue to serve our persecuted brothers and sisters. Oh, dear Father, thank you for these reminders. And if you grant us the privilege to suffer for Christ, I pray that we will be able to stand. In Jesus' name, amen.